Now we're in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember this, this letter Paul wrote. This is to a church that he taught at for 2-3 years. In the level with which he addresses them and some of the theological things that he talks about are way up there in Ephesians. These were well-taught people. We'd started chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, it says, "In you he has quickened," King James, "made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin," who made us alive. Talking about how we used to walk, because of the way we used to walk, the way we used to live, who we were. Verse 3, he says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were. And then in verse 4, you get one of those great "but God" statements. You were this, not "but then you turn from your evil way and by the strength of your own will and following certain set of steps or whatever that you managed to change yourself." It doesn't say anything like that in the scripture. It says you were this, but God did that. You know, you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul talks about the various people who are, you know, don't be fooled that God isn't mocked, you know, but he says there are certain people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes through a list: fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, drunkards, revilers, you know, all of the people who are basically living like we all lived. He says, "You, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed," that you were that, but you've been changed. God, who, verse 4, "is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. When we were dead, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And then he gives these are ones that you should know. I mean, there are some verses that are refrigerator material, window material. You need to know these two verses right here, really these three. But by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace, and we've talked about this, we covered it last week, grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. That is the only way that you and I are saved. Not because we earn it, not because we change ourselves, not because, you can't even say, "Well, I had the faith to believe, and that's why I'm saved, because I heard about Jesus, and then I, out of the strength of my awesome faith, I just worked it up. You know, I think I can. I think if I just believe hard enough, no, you don't even get that." Because he says, you are saved by grace through faith. That's the conduit by which you access the grace that he offers. But he says, you know what, even that's not of yourselves. That's the gift of God. Unless you think that you did something that sets you apart from other people in believing, no, the faith that you have, even that is a gift. Because what were you? He just said at the beginning, you were dead, right? Dead person doesn't believe anything. A dead person has no ability to do anything. You have to be made alive. Not of works, because if there were works, we would boast, right? It's completely a passive thing on our part. You know, those of you who get the local newspaper, there's a couple different local newspapers. The story were in both of them. There were two different instances over the past couple weeks where lifeguards at the beach rescued somebody. And the lifeguard was acknowledged. They had him on this week. It was Danny, is that her name? That the lifeguard that was on the front page with the town manager getting a plaque for saving somebody's life. Noticeably absent from the picture was the reward being handed out to the person who was drowning, being congratulated on being such a good drowner or for really contributing to their own salvation. You know, yeah, she might have dove in and pulled me out, but I kicked like nobody's business as she was pulling. There's none of that, and that's really our salvation. There's no part where you can say, "Well, yeah, Jesus did some, but I'll tell you what, I carried a lot of the weight." No. He specifically does it this way so that we won't be bragging in heaven. Because if heaven was filled with braggarts, it would be an annoying place to be, wouldn't it? Don't you hate people who just tell you how great they are all the time, how wonderful they are? There'll be none of that in heaven, because none of us are. Not of works. And it says, and this is where we ended last week, we are his workmanship, or your translation might say masterpiece. It's poema. It means in the Greek it's poem. We're his work of art, created in Christ Jesus, a new creation unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, and that's something important to grasp. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Because all of us, and the older you are when you come to know the Lord, the more baggage you have, right? Praise God for the kids who get saved in children's ministry. You know, 5 years old, they hear the gospel, and they give their life to Christ. When those kids all hang around and talk about their BC days, their old life stories, oh man, you should have seen me when I was four. I was taking everybody's juice. I was cut in line, you know, at recess. I mean, I was bad news, man. The other kids in the playground, they were so scared of me. So scared. I mean, that's what they have. For those of us who live to be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, you've accumulated years of baggage. And it's not like the memory of that old person goes away. I mean, you get born again, and from one day to the next, you can go from, we're going to see, you know, a bunch of things about how we used to be having no hope, whatever, dead, to alive, and you can look in the mirror yourself from one day to the next, and you look basically the same as you did the day before. I mean, as time goes by, we get grayer, we get older, we get fatter. I mean, all of those things happen. But we still see ourselves as the same person, and it's tough for us sometimes to get past the fact that we used to be really, really messed up. I mean, truth is, we still are messed up, okay? Just different degrees of messed up. We're in process. But as far as God's concerned, we are a new creation. He sees the end from the beginning. He calls those things that are not as though they were, and he knows what he's going to make us into through his Son. So it's important sometimes to remember that if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. For a purpose. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, we touched on predestination some going through this book, because that's undoubtedly part of the gospel, that he chose you. He chose you. He picked you. While you were dead, he did some things to you. But he didn't just save you to set you on a shelf to be a trophy piece. We're not a trophy wife, okay? That's not who we are. He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is part of his plan. We're not created born again so then we can self-indulge and not have any worries. That's not the point. Because God has before ordained that we should walk in him. And so we pick up in verse 11, he says, wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, we're not Jewish, most of us weren't, who are called uncircumcision, that by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, he's saying, okay, this church is a Gentile church. It's in Ephesus. This was a pagan area. They had the temple to Diana of the Ephesians there. And this group was not Jewish. They were not Jews who became, you know, who followed the Messiah, became Christians. And he's writing this letter to them, and I think a lot of this applies to us because most of us were not Jewish, certainly not Orthodox Jewish. He says, remember that you in times past were Gentiles in the flesh, and those who were circumcised, that was the sign of being a Hebrew male. That was the sign that God gave to Abraham, hey, I want all of your guys to be circumcised, and it'll set you apart from the other nations and show that you're part of my covenant. He says, that's what you were, that at that time, he says in verse 12, check this out, doesn't this describe us, or used to describe us, that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As far as they were concerned, everyone who wasn't Jewish was on the same par as a dog. The you know, good Jewish male would pray every day, thank God that I am not a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. Sorry, ladies, that's where they were. Thank God that I'm not. Because they believed that especially Gentiles were basically put on this earth as fuel for hell. That's why you were here. They so disdained the non-Jews that when they left Israel and the Holy Land, the land of promise, and they stepped into Samaria or some of the other Gentile territories, when they crossed the border to come back home, they had this little ritual they would do. I have a ritual. I travel out of Maine, I don't know, usually a few times a year. I'm heading up down towards Philly or Jersey or areas like that. And any of you guys who rode with me, the guys who went with me to the pastor's conference could testify to this. I have something that I do every time I cross that bridge in Kittery. When I go by that sign that says you're leaving Maine, honk, honk, I always honk my horn. When I come back by, I honk my horn. Doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night. I always honk my horn. Because for me, it's like, I'm back home again. Well, for the Jews, when they left the Holy Land and came back, they would stop and brush all of the dust off of their feet because they so despised the people that were outside of the Holy Land that they didn't want to track any of their filthy, dirty Gentile dirt back in. I mean, think about that level of disgust with the rest of the people. Think about how the rest of the people looked at the Jews. If somebody, you know, you're a Roman, okay? Romans conquer the Jews. They conquer all these other nations. They've got duties. These soldiers, they're in all these other lands. And you're Pilate, and you're in Israel, and your job is to rule people who are so disgusted by you that when they bring Jesus to you for his trial, they knock on your door, but they won't come into your house because they think it will make them unclean before their God if they go in to your courtroom, and they make you come outside. Are you going to like these people? There's this enmity. People who hate you, you have a tendency to hate those who hate you, right? That's why Jesus said, no, love your enemies, because the natural thing is if someone hates you, you hate them. And look, we experience that. For me, one of the things I struggle with as a believer, I'll be honest with you. I know God so loved the world, but there is a certain segment of the world that thinks I am an infidel. And they think they get, you know, an eternity of paradise if they strap some C4 on themselves and blow me up, killing themselves in the process. I have a hard time loving those people. My grace towards them often is measured in megatons. And that's wrong. That's not godly. I'm confessing that's the wrong attitude because my nature is I hate those who hate me, okay? They're different than me. They're the infidels. This is a godly nation, right? Right. Just watch the news. No. But there was this enmity. There was this separation between the Jews and the non-Jews. There was this huge divide, and everyone who was in Ephesus knew. And Paul is writing to them, and he says, remember who you were, okay? You were, they called you the uncircumcision. You were the godless heathen. And in that state, you were without Christ. Who's Christ? Christ is Greek for Messiah, the Mashiach, the promised one. The Jews had this promise that there was going to be one come who would set everything right. They were waiting, some more actively than others, for centuries and centuries, waiting for this one person to come and make everything right again. What's the rest of the world waiting for? You ever think about that? Your friends and your neighbors, and I was hanging out with some different people yesterday, and people that I'm sort of friends with casually, and I was just reminded this verse was kind of sticking in my mind because they don't know the Lord. Good people. Very nice people. But they don't know the Lord. Ultimately, they don't have hope. They don't have Christ. They're not awaiting anything. What are you waiting for? The next vacation? The next drunk? The next relationship? The fall series to start on television? I mean, really, what is your hope? What are you hoping is going to... And you think about that, what our lives are like without Christ. We are without Christ, which means we're not expecting anything to get better. We're just... You know, as you're growing older, if you're not a believer, you have to understand, it's the best it's ever going to be, right? That's why people fight so hard to put off old age and death, because for them, it's never going to get any better than it is right now. For a lot of people in our area especially, 18 years old, your senior year is the pinnacle of your existence, right? You're all angling to be, you want to be the top dog. You want to be most popular, you want to be class president, you want to be captain of the cheerleading squad or the football team or whatever. And then for so many people after that, the rest of their life is get out, get married, work in the woods, have kids, and train them up to be the captain of the football team and to relive your youth through them. That's why high school sports are so crazy popular around here, because everybody's reliving their youth and what they couldn't be when they were in high school through their kids, trying to push them to that. But it only gets worse from there. For us, as a believer, it only gets better. This is as worse as it's ever going to be. Right? We have stuff to look forward to because we have Christ. We know him. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were separated. We weren't apart. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. Now, the Jews were special in that the Lord had revealed himself to them, and he'd given them the law, the prophets, and all of that to start to tell them what he was like. And their role was supposed to be to spread that to the other nations. They didn't do it. Instead, they hunkered down and said, ha ha, you're the outside, you're just going to burn. And they caused this big separation. But everybody who wasn't Jewish, they didn't know the prophets. I mean, you see various foreigners, aliens getting saved through the Old Testament or getting a relationship with God, you know, Naaman the Syrian or Ruth the Moabitess or some of these others. But by and large, Israel were the only ones that had any understanding of who God was. And because of that, we had no hope. And we were without God in the world. No hope. We were Christless, we were stateless, we were friendless, we were hopeless, we were godless. That's why Paul in Thessalonians, when he's talking to the church that was upset because some of the believers there had died and they were afraid they were going to miss everything, he said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, means dead, that you sorrow not, even as the others which have no hope. I don't want you to sorrow like people that have no hope. There is a marked difference. If you've been to many funerals, and I wouldn't recommend it, I'm not a big fan of funerals, but there's a marked difference, there should be, between a funeral of a believer attended by other believers and a funeral of non-believer attended by non-believers. I've been to some that are just miserable, and I've been to some that are almost like a wedding reception. I mean, you almost feel bad being happy, right? Because truthfully, we may be sad at a funeral like that because there's separation. That's what death is. It separates your soul from your body, and it separates us from them. But for us, we know it's not forever. It's see you later. And you're certainly not grieving for the person who is dead because they're like, you know, dancing with the Lord. They don't want to come back. I got to think probably one of the saddest people in the whole Bible was Lazarus, right? Because he's dead 3-4 days. He's in paradise. And then he hears Lazarus come forth. And he's like, oh, you've got to be kidding me, right? And he comes back into these stinky dead clothes again, wrapped up, which is kind of like us. Here we are, born again, we're alive, but we're wrapped up in these stinky, got the smell of death on us in this body. Why'd you have to bring me back? Now, a lot of people get saved through that, but the thing is, we know people, like I said, who are really nice guys, really nice ladies. They just don't know Jesus, right? They're pretty good people. We know some bad people, but we know some good people. And you think, oh, but they're good folk. I mean, they're like the best non-believer I know. But you have to understand, in Romans 3:10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. There's only less degrees of bad, right? There is bad and then there's worse. But less bad isn't good. That's why it says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. No, nobody's done it perfect. Everybody is sinful, just to varying degrees. And if you have not had Christ as your Savior, you're without hope. And those people that we love that are very nice people, and sometimes the very nice people are the hardest ones to win to Christ because they think, I'm not that bad. I mean, what do I need? I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not stealing. I love my kids. I pay my taxes. I'm an American. I'm all good, right? And you try to say, well, no, you're lost. Yeah, but look at that guy over there. I mean, he's an axe murderer. And you're telling me that, you know, lying, adulterating, fornicating, stealing, loser, all he has to do is ask Jesus to forgive him, and he gets to go to heaven. And me, who's been a decent person and always worked and tried real hard and raised my kids the way I thought they should be raised, you mean I'm going to hell and they're going to heaven? Yeah, I think you understand. That pretty much sums it up, because you still need to have your sin paid for. You walk through from a 50,000 feet, oh yeah, they're not that bad. But when you get close and you start talking about individual things and you say, well, let's talk about it for a minute. This is what God's standard is, you know, the Ten Commandments. Let's just look at those. And you say, well, have you ever stolen? Ever? Well, no, I don't steal. Never. You've never lifted a pencil. You've never stolen a stick of gum when you were a kid. You've never, okay, well, maybe, okay. Well, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I mean, not often. I don't make a habit of it, but you have lied, right? Yeah, okay, I've lied. Well, then what are you? You're a lying thief. Why? How does that meet up with God's standard? You really think you're just going to waltz into heaven and he's just going to say, oh, well, forget the whole thing? Somebody has to pay for that. There is a law. Someone has to pay. And if you haven't had Christ pay for your sins, you have to. That's who we were, without hope, without God in the world. But now, another nice but, verse 13. But now, Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. Notice you're not made near by joining a church. Have you joined our church here? You're here, so this morning you're joined. If you go somewhere else next week, you can join that one then. I mean, we don't do formal membership because truthfully, what does formal membership do? Maybe it helps us keep track and feel better about how many people like us, you know. But see, Calvary Chapel is not a denomination. It's kind of seems like it is, but it's not. We're very loosely tied. I don't have to answer to California and pay dues, and I don't have to tell them, you know, how many people were saved and how many were baptized and how many new professions of faith and how many of this. We don't do any of that stuff. The Lord knows who is His. I just get up and teach the Bible, and the Lord can figure out who's a member. Because being a member of a church never saved anybody. The church isn't an organization, it's an organism. It's called the body of Christ, we're going to see in just a second. You don't join the church, you're born into the church. Where you attend, something completely different. But we've been made near. We're in Christ Jesus. For He is our peace, who is made both one, and He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. He's made both of those one. He's put them in the same place before God, and He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, Paul's kind of alluding to the temple here, because in the Jewish temple, there were various layers. You had the Holy of Holies in the center, you know, where only the high priest could go in the presence once a year, and then the holy place where they did the operation of the temple, and then you had the various courts, the court of the Jews, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. The outer ring was like the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. But then there was a wall. And to go through that, there was a sign right on the outside that any non-Jew that comes across this wall has just signed his own death warrant. You weren't allowed in. You were kept out. And that whole area, when Jesus came, He was so ticked because they had taken that court of the Gentiles, and that was where they were buying and selling and ripping people off in the name of religion. So that this group that were supposed to represent God to the world instead were making people think that He was only about money. But Jesus says, no, that wall of partition has been torn down. Racially, ethnically. Romans chapter 10, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich to all that call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Galatians 3, he says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there still is a difference between men and women. There is. Okay, but as far as relationship with God, there's not. There is a difference in different, I even hate to use the word races because we're all one race, the human race, but certainly there are different ethnic groups. But as far as God is concerned, we're all on a level playing field. We're all sinners. We've all fallen as far as the law goes. We all need Christ. In Christ, we're brothers. We're sisters. He tore down that wall, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of twain of the two, a new man, one common body. That's what He's talking about. The church is a body, so making peace. See, the law was contrary to us because we couldn't keep it. By default, we can't. You know, you go through that list of 10 commandments, and you can make a case that you've broken all of them. Because you could say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And then Jesus steps up and says, oh, wait a minute. You know, you've heard it say, "Don't you know, you shall not kill," but I say if you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of it. You ever hate somebody? Yeah, well, then you've killed them in your heart. You just have lacked opportunity. Well, I've never committed adultery. Really? You ever look lustfully upon someone else? Yeah, okay, well, Jesus says you're guilty in your heart. So you've broken them all. He tore those, He nailed them to the cross. He paid for all of them. We're dead with Him. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You effectively identify with the death of Christ. Once you're dead, the law doesn't have any effect on you, right? If you go downtown and knock off one of the banks, you roll in and you put a gun to Erica and Machiah Savings Bank, and you take whatever's in her drawer, And then the cops are waiting for you outside, so you, you know, get in a shootout, and they kill you dead in the parking lot. They don't set a court date for next Tuesday for your initial hearing. They don't prop your corpse up in the box and have the judge grill you. They don't bother, because you're dead. The law doesn't apply. Once you're dead, it doesn't apply to you anymore. We're dead to the law. When we become saved, we identify with the death. It's like we've been buried with Christ. We're risen again. We're no longer under the law. And he is our peace, as it said in verse 14. So he's making us together, Jews, non-Jews, all the different types of humans there are, into a new body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that's, you know, you notice this, because that seems terribly old-fashioned, right? We're a new generation of church, and we sing hipper songs, and we don't need to talk about old crazy things like blood and cross, and that just seems so foreign. That's so wrong. There is no gospel without the cross. There is no gospel. There is no salvation without the blood. It was the cross that was the means of our salvation. It was his blood that sets us free, that saves us. And came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were near. Notice who initiates this whole process. He came and preached peace unto you. If you've responded to the gospel, it's because he initiated with you. He preached peace, peace with God, to those which were far, from them were near. The Jews were nearer, but they still didn't get it. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Isn't that a cool thought? You can go to God. You don't have to be afraid of God. A lot of people grew up afraid of God. Whether it was, some people were raised in a very strict denomination where they got a lot of hellfire, and they really had this picture that God was just, you know, just waiting. He's like Zeus, you know, release the Kraken, Zeus, who's got the thunderbolt, and he's just waiting for you to step out of line and whoop, you know, nail you. It's always like, you know, that's not him at all. He loved us so much he sent his son. And through that son, in him, you got the Trinity in one verse there, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. There is no more veil. Like, okay, the Jews were nearer to God because they had the promises, right? But they still didn't have it right. And even the Jews knew when they came to the temple, they can only go so far. And then they needed a priest to go in for them and do the actual sacrificing. And even the priest could only go so far. There was this veil that separated the holy place where God's presence was supposed to be. And only one guy could go in there one time, once a year, with this blood of a lamb to make atonement for the sins. They were behind the veil. They had no access. You remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? One of the things that happened, we're told, is that veil, that huge, and in Herod's temple it was like 80 feet high and it was hugely thick, was just ripped in half. And all of a sudden, the priests were like, ah! Because they could see in. They could see the holy place. There was no more barrier now between them and God. And we're told in one place that a lot of the priests got saved. Do you know what the rest of them did? They sewed it. They put that thing back together because the sacrificing continued in the temple for until, you know, another 30, 40 years before it was destroyed. So there were a bunch of people who were there, and they were witnesses to the fact that God did away with the divide between man and God. And they said, I don't like that. I like these layers. A lot of them were like, it's my job to be a layer. I'm a middleman. I'm a religious middleman. I get my cut from the people who come in and give to me, and then I go to the God for them. We can't have them just going willy-nilly to God. What use is a priest if they can just go there themselves? So they sewed that baby back up. And there are a lot of people who want to sew the veil back up. They want to put themselves in between you and God. No. He came, and it's only through him, in verse 18, that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, once you've got access, you're no more strangers. You can just run in at any time. My kids have access to me. Now, I work at home, so it's a little different. But they have no qualms about coming into my office, even if my office happens to be on the couch that day or sitting on my bed with my laptop. But they know they can come in. Even if I'm on the phone, they come in. And they make themselves known to me. They have access. And we have that same access to God the Father. We are no more strangers and foreigners. We're not second-class citizens, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's no more layers. There's no more levels. And that's something to get your head around. There's no more levels, because levels can be very dangerous things. Everybody likes to be part of a group, and everybody likes to be better than the person next to them. And we, even in the church, we do this. We attach adjectives to things to give them different levels, different meanings, different statuses, right? You don't just have Christians anymore. You have victorious Christians. Well, if there's victorious Christians, by default, it has to mean that there are some that are what? Loser Christians? So you don't want to be a loser Christian. Well, he's really saved. Okay. Well, if he's really saved, then there must be somebody who is like not really saved. Well, that was really spirit-led worship. Well, then there must be other types of worship. But what does that mean? When you say that, when you hear somebody say that, and people say that, like, oh, that was, and I know what that means. Sometimes you went in there and you really felt it. You really felt it. Was it about you? Was God up there saying, actually, no, I didn't care for that set at all? Could have been. It really kind of describes how we feel, but not how he feels. And worship is all about him. It's not about us. Well, you have carnal Christians, and you have spiritual Christians. You have, you know, and we use these adjectives to try to put these layers in there. It's kind of like being a little bit or a lot of pregnant. It doesn't really work that way. You is or you ain't, right? And we're no more strangers. We have access. We're not foreigners. We're fellow citizens with all the saints. And this is how we're put together. And he goes from talking about the church as a body to talking about the church as a building, as a temple. He says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The apostles and the prophets, they all talked about Christ, who he was going to be. They had bits and pieces of the picture. And they told about one who would come and make everything right. That's the cornerstone. That's Jesus. And he says, you know, we now are being fitted in. So we're all like stones. We're building material. That's what we are. We're being built together for a purpose, a place of his habitation. He wants to live in us. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to work through us. You ever done any building? Yeah. One of the things that I noticed is you don't get many prefab kits when it comes to building a house. You usually have to cut a board. You usually have to trim off some waste. You have to break some stones. When you're laying brick, you cut some brick. You shave down some brick. You plane stuff. You sand stuff. He's given this picture of the temple with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You know, it says in 1 Peter, speaking of Christ, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, right? You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says, wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, it's from the Psalms 118, I think, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. He's the chief cornerstone. The religious leaders, they rejected him because he didn't fit their desire or what their thoughts of what a Messiah should be. But we're stones being built together. When you look in the Old Testament construction of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings, there's an interesting thing. It's in 1 Kings chapter 6, and it says that they had some massive stones that were built in this. I mean, huge, multiple-ton stones. When he had all of this stuff done, Solomon had it all made in the quarry. All of the shaping and all of the design, all of the forming was done there, and then they brought the pieces to where the temple was being constructed, and it just went together without using tools at all. It was prefab there. All of the hammering, all of the sanding, all of the grinding, all of the splitting off, that was all done in the quarry because this was going to be a place of God's habitation. And one thing he didn't want was the sound of work going on in his temple. because there's no work. He does it all, right? So the quarry is where everything gets hammered. When it's assembled, it's done smoothly. You and I live in the quarry. We are the stones being built into a habitation for him, and we're in the place where we get hammered, where we get sanded, where we get ground. In fact, one of the chief means by which you are shaped into who it is that you're supposed to be for God is by the rough edges that you're sitting next to. That there's friction in a church because there's people in a church, and somehow people don't fit good with each other a lot of times, and so they buff against each other and they grind each other down. That's part of God's plan of shaping us. Sometimes you pray and you're like, God, why did you put this person in my life? Why do I have this boss? He's an idiot, you know? And he's praying, Lord, why do I have this employee? He's an idiot. And the truth is, God probably put two idiots together to work off some rough edges. Sometimes in a marriage, you grate against each other. He's using your wife or your husband to smooth you. But we're being built all around this cornerstone. Christ is a rock. The picture of Christ being a rock, the cornerstone, foundation stone, is all through Scripture. And he's going to be a stone to everybody. You know, as it said there, he's either going to be a foundation stone or he's going to be a stumbling stone. For a lot of people, they came and they said, okay, we're waiting for this Messiah. And they're sitting around thinking, what's he going to be like? And they think, I like a Messiah who's a man's man. He doesn't take crap from anybody, all right? He gets on the scene, and he says to those Romans, get out of my face, and he blows them over. He's going to be on the white horse, and he's going to have a sword, and he shows up on a donkey, right? And they smack him, and he turns the other cheek, and they beat him, and he doesn't even open his mouth. And the Jews are like, what is that? I didn't want no wimp Messiah. I wanted the tough Messiah. I'm going to wait for another one. They stumbled over who he was. For the religious person, well, what do you mean? You mean it doesn't matter whether I've been a good church member my whole life or whether I've been a raging heathen? If I don't accept Jesus, then I go to hell? Yeah. Well, no, I don't like that kind of religion. Where's the religion where I get, like, merit badges and stuff? I want the one where I can progress and get more rank. Is there, like, an Eagle Christian badge? You know, can you get to be, you know, the Crayon Mufti or whatever? I want something where I can get some levels. How do I get a title? Can I be the most right, reverend, holy? No, sorry, you can't. You either are or you aren't. Well, I don't like that. I want a different one. Well, it's a stumbling stone. For those people who completely reject him, he's going to be a smiting stone. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them, I'll tell you who he's like. He's like a man which built his house and digged deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and couldn't shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not, it's like a man without a foundation, built his house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And of course, in Daniel, there's that vision that Daniel has of the statue, and there's a stone cut without hands from it, and it strikes that statue right at the feet, and the whole thing collapses, and then that stone grows up to be a mountain, fills the whole earth. He's going to be that. He's going to be a stumbling stone, he's going to be a smiting stone, or he's going to be a foundation stone. He's going to be one of those things to everybody, no matter what. If he is your foundation, if he is the cornerstone of our lives, if we are truly being built into a temple for Christ, then we should do the things he says. We should love the people he loves. You know, I love that song that Kimmy picked. It always, for me, I get in here late. I don't know if you've been here early on a Sunday morning, but you'll notice usually the last one on stage that's here is usually me, because I'm getting ready till the last minute. You know, I usually finish getting ready for Bible studies in the morning, you know, so it's fresh in my mind. That's just the way it works. So I don't, very seldom do I pick the songs. I just come in and find out, hey, look what they picked this morning. And then we start doing those songs, and I'm practicing them, you know, in a few minutes before church starts, and it's like, wow, so many of those things tie in. I wonder if these guys are actually reading the passage ahead of time. You'd think they must be, because they fit, you know, in that one song, who you love, I'll love, who you serve, I'll serve, I will follow you. And that's really for us. If he is our foundation, we should love the people he loves. We should serve the people he serves. Well, he's going to be one of those things to you. If he is your cornerstone, then let's be those people who actually do what he says. Now, if he isn't your rock, if you're one of those people who has no hope in this world, if you've I mean, if someone asks you that question, what are you hoping for? What are you looking forward to? What's your hope? Why are you here? What's your purpose? Why were you created? Or why did you evolve? I hate that whole debate, to be honest with you, the whole creation evolution debate, because I think there are some Christians who have turned it into a hallmark of salvation. Like, if you don't believe exactly like I do in a six-day literal creation, which I tend to believe in, but if you don't believe that, you're going to hell. I don't see that in the list anywhere. But I do think those people who have been taught in our public school system that you came from nothing, you are the result of a random chance accident that, you know, lightning struck pond scum and you went from goo to you. If you're not here for any reason, then you're not here for any purpose. You don't have any destination. You might as well do whatever makes you feel good and do your best to get all you can in this life, because there's no hope beyond this life. That's horrible. Why do you think there's so many people who do drugs? Why do you think there's so much crime? Because why would they not? Why wouldn't you go for it? I mean, to be honest with you, I look at people who just try to live good moral lives as foolish. You know, if this life is all there is, be all you can be, go for the gusto, I think. Good thing I'm saved. Well, let me pray, Bob. Let's do a song. If you don't know the Lord, if he is not your rock, I would encourage you, don't leave that way. I would be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who wants to take you who have no hope and give you a hope, the one who wants to take you who are far off and bring you near. Father, we come before you knowing that there is nothing special about us. But Lord, your word says that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Father, forgive us if we start to think we're something, if we look at ourselves as, you know, upper-level Christians. Lord, may we always be conscious of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, rescued by you. And Lord, may we build our lives upon you. May you be central to every decision we make. In Jesus' name.